Amen. Any other requests this evening before we go to God's Word? Okay. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Been a couple of weeks since we were in this book together. We left off at verse 23, so we're resuming now at verse 24. Solomon writes, "Whoever robs his father or his mother and says, 'It's no transgression,' the same is companion to a destroyer." Just a bit of an aside, the latter part of that verse really is similar to something that Solomon said in chapter 18. It's been some while since we were there together, but you can at least listen to this. Solomon wrote, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." Now he says, "Whoever robs his father and his mother and says it's no transgression, the same is companion to a great destroyer." Now, brings a question to mind, and that is, how is that true, or why is that true? Yeah. I mean, I've been studying all day, and I just don't know, so I'm hoping you guys will enlighten me here. That's a neat thought, John. I hadn't even thought about taking it back culturally, obviously, to that era and the way businesses were set up that way, that they're so family-oriented. That was very helpful. Thank you. I'm just thinking when you said that, Jim, that in a at least in the 20th and 21st century, mobility in our culture has been pretty easy, relatively speaking. So if you blow it in one city, you could pack up and move to another, and nobody would know you, and you could start over again, mispaint somebody else's house, you know, whatever was going on. But you didn't do that at this era of history. Moving was not, and so you're in a relatively smaller social context, and everybody knows whether what you did was good work or bad work. That's, you don't get rid of that very easily. Must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father commands me to do. Yeah, yeah. By the way, when we get back to 1 Peter, Lord willing, next week, and Peter's instruction for wives to submit to husbands and husbands to honor their wives, there's been so much misunderstanding, misrepresentation of that, particularly in our generation with the advent of the women's liberation, the whole feminist push that's come and that. But one of the things that's interesting that is within the Trinity, you have Jesus submitting to the Father's will. They're both equal. And there's not a distinction about Jesus being somehow inferior to him or being less of God than he is. That's not the point. And Paul goes on in Ephesians and to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gets to the end and says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Marriage was to be a reflection of Christ and the church. You know, it's not a cultural development. It wasn't developed over evolutionary time. And I wonder how many marriages failed before they finally, you know, as we talk about evolution, how many, we marvel at creatures, don't we? I was listening to Uncle Bob yesterday. He was talking, interviewed, was it Priscilla Polar Bear or some female polar bear? And she was talking about how the few weeks before she goes into what is equivalent to their hibernation, about 6 months, where it's not a deep hibernation, it's a sleep. And if something invades the den, she can wake up and make short work of them if they need to. But she just literally gorges herself with seals. Seals are incredibly plentiful, and she eats especially the blubber from them, puts on inches of blubber all over her, and it's for her as well as the children later. But you think on that, well, how we say tongue-in-cheek, in the evolutionary process, how many polar bears died because they didn't know to do that? How many of their young died because they didn't know to, when they were birthed, to follow the mother's leg into the warmth of the nipples and so forth, and so on and so forth. You know, one of the things when I think of what Solomon is saying here, and thank you both for your comments on that, and I hope I'm not cutting off others of you here, but when you think about the family itself and the family being destroyed, when it comes to the destruction of the family, we're not just breaking some nebulous law that somebody has arbitrarily set somewhere, somehow, but the Creator who organized our world and our lives put family as the basic unit of society. And it's the foundation of society. When you contribute to the demise of the family, at least as God intended it to function, then you're actually contributing not only to that family, but to society. So you're a companion to a destroyer. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 24. If you would, keep your place here and turn back to Mark chapter 7. Just hit several passages here this evening and reflect on some thoughts about family and what Solomon is saying here. I have a note in my Reformation Bible that reads, family relationships are at the hub of all human ties. To plunder one's parents without shame shows moral depravity that undermines all relationships. Derek Kidner often quotes from a fellow named Knox, and I'm not sure yet if he's speaking of John Knox, the old Scottish reformer, if he did a translation, but in Knox's translation, whoever this particular person is, he writes, "Shall he who robs father or mother make light of it? He's next door to a murderer." Jesus pointed out something of that situation here in Mark 7. I think it occurs in several other Gospels. And just for a setting, Mark is very good, by the way, in explaining to Gentile readers customs of the Jews. So as we read the first several verses here, understand he's unpacking the Jewish culture so they can understand a bit more of the weight of what Jesus is about to say. Verse 1 of Mark 7, Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Funny thing, my mom and dad were like that. But they weren't Pharisees, of course. For the Pharisees, now Mark's explaining, and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. I don't know if I've mentioned this before. I went to, was half invited to a Feast of Tabernacles when I still lived in Maryland. It was in College Park. And I say half invited because the rabbi did not want me there. But the converted boy who was Jewish, whom they had invited, said, "I'll come, but only if I can bring my friend." So I had a standing ovation there. So I went in, and after the synagogue meeting, which, by the way, was interesting. I'd never been in a semi-Orthodox setting, and all the women were here and all the men were here, and there was a curtain down the middle. And the rabbi sat up here on a stage, and so he could look at both sides and talk to them and give his talk. And during partway through the service, I brought my Bible along, not naively, I don't know, not knowing what to expect. And the rabbi, they're singing their Jewish songs, and he's walking around, and I could see he was going to come to my place where I was sitting. He got close, and he picked up one book that was sitting on the chair beside me, which was a song book, and he put it back on the chair. It was all very purposed, and he picked up my Bible, saw what it was, put it down on the floor, and walked on, making a statement. So we get done. We're invited over to the rabbis, and they have this huge sukkah booth set up, and they have this big feast. And as you get in, they go through the ceremonial washing. The rabbi's wife did this, and she was very pleasant, unlike her husband, and said, "Would you like to wash your hands like the Jews do?" I said, "Yeah." And she repeated the Hebrew, and you say this, and I'm sure it didn't sound anything like it, but you know, you pour it, and you wash this way, and you wash this way. And so now my hands were washed. So there were systems. This is what you do. And so Mark is unpacking that for his readers. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, when they come to the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. So the Pharisees ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with their hands unwashed?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" For laying aside, now he's left Isaiah and he's commenting on that, laying aside the commandment of God, "You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things like such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men, but you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses," that is, now we're getting back to the word of God, "Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, contrary to God's word, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,'" that is, it's a gift to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." I mentioned keeping your place in Proverbs a while ago, and if you can do multitasking here and keep it, that's fine. We'll go back there in a minute, but I want to go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So Solomon is saying, "Whoever robs his father or his mother and says it's no transgression, the same as a companion to a destroyer." I wonder how a child might excuse doing such a thing to a parent, apart from what the Jews had stumbled on. You had the traditions being handed down and cleverly spun so that if a child wanted to take advantage of his now elderly parents and keep his funds from them, he could shuffle a little bit of the money to the Pharisees or to the the scribes and keep the rest himself, and the only ones that are heard are the parents. Sounds like the tax game that we're involved in, another way of shuffling those cards. William MacDonald said a son who robbed his parents this way might be tempted to justify or excuse himself, and you've heard people do it in other venues this way by saying something like, well, I mean, eventually it's all going to be mine anyway, so why don't I take it now? Right? Who were those two brothers? And there have been, sadly, there have been several situations where children have staged the murder of their parents in order to collect life insurance, in order to get to the estate that they said, well, eventually it's going to be ours anyway, and they just wanted it now. It was a, seems like Texas is coming to mind as one of the places, and they finally uncovered the plot and found them guilty. In my particular Bible, I have a general title over this chapter in 1 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 5, Proper Treatment of Church Members. And I'm just for the context's sake, look at the opening verses here. Paul says, Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, the children and grandchildren, first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Aren't you going back into Jewish tradition here? I mean, that's what you did in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Can't we set those things aside? And so the Holy Spirit is leading the apostle to put this here to make sure that while, yes, there are some things in the Old Testament that no longer apply, but here's a principle that carries over. The family is important. Children caring for their parents, parents caring for their children. And in this case, Paul even goes further. Grandchildren caring for grandparents is important. Verse 5, now she who really is a widow and left alone, trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. That is, Paul said, look, you've got to make a distinction here. There are believers who really are believers, and their hearts have been changed, and they're serving faithfully, and they're doing what they should be. Now, there are others who are professed believers, or maybe they really are believers, but they're living carnally. And I want you to draw a distinction here, because I want you to reward those who are living right, not those who are living in pleasure while they're dead. And that brings up issues that have to be worked out, but it's not just like a Social Security program where if you have the right number, you get the money. There's a structure there. The church can do what the government can never do. Individuals can do what the government can never do, in the sense of dispensing judiciously their possessions. And these things command that they may be blameless. Now, all that brings us to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, I'm just thinking, if I were in the average Protestant church today and read that and said, and all God's people said, there'd be deafening silence, because we don't think in that terms, sadly. The family is incredibly important. Let's go over to Proverbs 19 for a moment. If you don't provide for your own, especially for your own household, you've denied the faith, you're worse than an unbeliever. He's not saying you are an unbeliever. Believers have the possibility, have the potential of sinning just like anyone else. I remember when I stumbled on this as a young seminary student, and in fact, I was teaching through the book of Colossians, and I remember this particular day, there was in the back row two the Jameses. What a sweet couple. He had been a driving instructor, a teacher at a local high school, and at some point the Lord called them into ministry. They went with Wycliffe, and they left everything, left their retirement and all, and went with Wycliffe, and they were back on furlough, and they came and worshiped with us that day. They were from another church in Hagerstown, but they were there. And so they were in the back pew, and back area of the classroom, and in the front was another seminary student who happened to be there that day. And we're going through Colossians, and kind of those spontaneous things, but I said, you know what the difference between a believer and a non-believer is? A believer is a saved sinner, but he's still a sinner. And it was an interesting study because from where I was standing, I'm looking back at the Jameses, and they both smiled, and their heads started going like this. See, they've been on the mission field with Christians. And this isn't speaking derogatorily. This is real life. We really are descended from Adam. We still have a sin nature. And if I told you otherwise, my wife would correct it. Right? So there we are. The seminary student, worry about where he is. That's okay. No, that's fine. But right about there, looked like he was having a severe attack of some sort. His face just, you know, he didn't like that. It didn't quite fit with the way I want to think of things. Proverbs 19, verse 26. He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. NIV reads, he who robs, there are synonyms there, assaults, mistreats his father and drives away his mother, that is, he evicts his mother, is a child, a son who brings shame and disgrace. This is pretty straightforward, isn't it? In my again, in the Reformation Bible, the editors have a note here. The meaning is clear, especially viewed against the background of God's purpose for family relationship. And the editors gave two passages of Scripture that followed that statement. One of them was over in Exodus chapter 20, and I want you to turn there with me this evening, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 20. Anybody know what is in this chapter that is of monumental significance to Old and New Testament believers? The Ten Commandments, yeah. In fact, we did this some time ago, and let's try it again here this evening. I wonder how many of the Ten Commandments we can remember. If you do it in order, that's really, you go to the head of the class. You know, people run around, we want to put the Ten Commandments back in school and so forth, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But, you know, better to have them in your heart. Better to have a change of life. You know, the Jews had the Ten Commandments written around. They could tell you exactly what they were. And they had, you go into the at least a conservative and especially an Orthodox Jewish home, and up on the mantle, if you're going in this way, there's a mezuzah. You know what a mezuzah is? You know what a mezuzah is? So here, it's a little, it looks like I guess they take different shapes. The ones I've seen look like, I think they're brass or something, like a copy of the scroll, and they have a portion of Scripture inside. And if you're a good Jew, when you go in, you kiss your hand and kiss it and bring it back to your mouth. That's their way of saying, I'm honoring God's Word. That's wonderful. You want to honor God's Word that way, but you know a whole lot better to honor in your heart and your life and doing the spirit of the law versus doing just the letter of the law, right? And we slip into that as Christians, don't we? We have lots of conservative churches, and we're going to keep the letter of the law, and we're going to do this and this and this, and we're missing the whole spirit of loving God with all of our heart and soul, mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. There's something we're missing there, and I'm not an expert in that, but I'm just saying there's something wrong there. So, Ten Commandments. What are some of the Ten Commandments? Death. No other gods before me. She's safe. See, if you go first, you don't have to worry about who's coming next. Don't take his name in vain, right? Say it again. Not kill. Thank you. Yep. No graven images. Honor your father, mother, your family. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't kill. And don't. Thank you. Yep. Coveting. Is there? Do we do 10? What did you say, Beth?
Adultery.
Don't commit adultery. Thank you. I was hoping they'd forget that. Not really. Okay. So what's the traditional way that the Ten Commandments are breaking into two groups? Yeah, the first four relationships, know the God before me, no idols, don't take my name in vain, honor the Sabbath. The first four are man's relationship to God. The next six are man's relationship with man. Interesting division there? That's there. The Jews understood that. Jesus gets there and they say, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what's he say? Honor the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you didn't ask for a second one, but I'm going to tell you, love your neighbor as yourself. So God and man. There's that comparison that's there. So at the head of that second, here we are in Exodus 20. Those two divisions are divided between the first four and the last six of the Ten Commandments. And at the head of the second group is, guess what commandment? Verse 12. See it? Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. If we were to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as he gets into the second half of the epistle and he's unpacking the pragmatics of what it means now that you're in Christ and all of your riches in him, he's dealt with the positional truth in the first three chapters. Last three chapters, he's unpacking that. And as he gets to family relationships and wives' relationship to husbands and husbands to wives, and he talks about children, and he says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, honor your father and your mother. And you remember how he completes his statement? Which is the first commandment with a promise. Here are the Ten Commandments, Paul says. And here's the first one that actually had a promise affiliated with it, that you may live long, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You say, wait a minute, Paul, aren't you adding to it? No, he's telling us by the inspiration of the Spirit what God meant here in Exodus 20:12 when he was saying that. It's of no small consequence. Somebody was reflecting on this again recently. In giving the commandments, God says, when he says don't do one thing, the understanding is he's also saying do something else. So in saying honor your father and your mother, he's also saying don't dishonor them, right? Don't kill is honor life. And you can take that and expand on it in a proper way. Okay, Proverbs chapter 17. Let's go over there. So God's purpose for family relationship include that fifth of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. Another passage that the editors listed in the footnote that I referred to a while ago came from here in chapter 17. Look at verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. Somewhere I picked up a translation. If you're reading from either an NIV or an ESV, maybe you can help me know where it's from. It reads this way, children's children are the crown of the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. Anybody recognize that?
NIV.
Which one?
NIV.
It's NIV, thank you. So under this, a wonderful design for the family that God has put together. This is norm. Understand what he's just saying here. This is normal. This is what God says. This is how it should be working out. This is how families are to reveal themselves, how it's working out among the members. But what's happened? When Adam sinned, it wasn't something static that happened 6,000 plus years ago in some place over there that has no effect on me. Sin really did happen. It's being passed along to each generation. Each one of us inherit that sin nature. And the thing that was meant to be such an astounding blessing, bring cohesiveness to individuals, the family, society, is now being torn and damaged. So look two more chapters ahead of verse chapter 19. So it's possible now for children, instead of honoring their parents and obeying their parents, to do what Solomon points out here, chapter 19, verse 26. He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. And turn one more chapter, chapter 20. But, you know, there may be a moment of time. In fact, Jim, you were sharing this morning, and I was just very sad to hear the report about the young man that we've been praying for over in your neighborhood who's didn't realize he was that big and that his dad was physically that small. And that's a difficult package, especially when there's a lot of emotional and mental immaturity in a child. There sometimes comes a time when a child may have the upper hand, physically speaking. He's able to exert all sorts of control over their parent. But what I want you to remember this evening is the last chapter isn't written. Not only in those times when children are mistreating their parents, when parents mistreat their children. That's not the end of the story. There's always another chapter that's coming in life. And it's good for us to remember that, not to live our lives under a cloud, but to live it open-eyed and realistic and realize that my decisions and what I do in life and what I don't do in life have consequences. It's true for all of us, isn't it? That's just how it is. And the child who reverts to mistreating their parents really deserves our pity in this sense that what their life is going to be like later is significant. Look what Solomon says here. In fact, it's interesting. I noticed this afternoon when I was reviewing these notes. Here we are in chapter 20, and we're looking at verse 20. So I want to give you some 2020 vision. Ready? Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. I don't know how that strikes you this evening. I'll just speak for myself. It's a very sobering statement. The NIV says, whoever curses his father and his mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. The English Standard Version says his lamp will be put in utter darkness. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says on this verse, to disregard the instruction of your parents is bad enough, but to abuse them or to curse them, as it's saying here, is despicable. Any comments or observations this evening as we... I'm sorry?
I mentioned a minute ago, Jim, that I didn't mean to cut you off there. And I didn't think how it would relate to what you're just asking, but the fact that whether it's a child abusing their parent or a parent the child. You know, unless there is repentance and, you know, a real attempt to try to retrace those steps. There's a place for grace and mercy. You know, praise God, He's a God of forgiveness and brings healing. But apart from that, I don't know what the parents did or did not do, what they even knew to do or not to do in raising their son. And at this point, I was thinking the other day of a situation years ago. I got a call from a parent, and they asked me to come to the home, and they said things were really tough, and one of the adult children was just really giving fits. And I got there, and when this particular parent greeted me, I could just look at their face and tell they had really been through the wringer. It had a tough morning for them. And so I talked with this child, and I just went praying. I'm sitting praying as I'm talking to this person. Actually, I wasn't talking, I was listening, because they were basically just unloading, you know, just a lot of anger and bitterness and grief that they had felt over the years. And I said, "Lord, what do I say?" I just kept praying, "Lord, how do I respond to this?" And finally, it seemed like an eternity. I think it was about an hour or so. I just sat and listened. Finally, they calmed down enough that they were ready to let me say something. And the only thing I said that I really remember was, you know, I asked if they were a believer, and they said, "Yes, I am." I said, "You know, when you and I leave this life and we stand before God, no matter what someone else has done to us, none of us are going to answer for someone else's offenses and sins. The only person I answer for when I stand before God is me." And if that's not the only, that's not the final answer. I think there are dimensions to this, Jim, but you know, I would say that, you know, we're responsible for what we say and do and think, and it's too easy for us just to excuse ourselves. And the closer it is, closer the blood tie is there, there are emotional bonds, it's easy for us to do that. I only know that in part. You who are parents, you who are grandparents, know that boy far better than me. But there has to be a reckoning with what is and isn't. Love, grace, mercy, yes. But this is the reality that's here. I'm dealing with that. But that's enough for tonight, isn't it?
Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. And I pray, Lord, that even these things we've looked at tonight and thought about, Lord, would you, in our mind and in our heart, positively reinforce your teaching of family and the importance of family and our individual duties to do whatever we can to make sure that we are right before you and with each other, and that we're striving to be peacemakers, striving to be truth tellers, and being increasingly Christ-like. How much we need that, Father. Here we are in a culture that has had so much and is in such decline today. And regardless of where you're taking us, yet this is a part of our calling, to be faithful with what we know and doing what we know to do. So we ask, Lord, that you would impress upon us those things that are true and that we need to remember. Lord, would you please remove from all of our minds and hearts those things that are only half true or those things that don't need to be there. And we ask that you would do that to honor your name, and that we would be honorable to you as well. So we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen.